Everything to you? Is he really? If he is, why don't you say amen? Praise the Lord. Thank you, praise team, for that reminder today. And we're hoping that Jesus becomes more and more of our everything as we continue to serve him. Today is the first day of Black History Month, and we're excited about it. And we have decided that for this month, we're going to be looking at the family throughout the entire month. And the reason for doing that is because if you were here at the beginning of the year, you will know that we have a particular focus for 2020. And that word focus is an acronym, and each letter of the acronym stands for something. And as you can see on the screen, F is for what? F is for family. So we're going to start by talking about family this month. But I wanted to begin by just talking about someone from our Black history who we lost this week. His name is Kobe Bryant. Unless you were under a rock, you know about what happened on Sunday as Kobe and his 13-year-old daughter, six other passengers and a pilot all lost their lives this week in a helicopter crash in Southern California. A terrible tragedy. And of course, with our information age, the way that we're able to get information, most of us were somewhere and probably saw the original news maybe on your phone. Maybe someone texted you or something like that. And the way these things go, we find out little bits of information along the way. And so at first, we thought it just involved a few people. And then we found out there were many more involved. And as the story began to unfold, it got sadder and sadder. And it feels like the world maybe stopped spinning for a little while as the world together mourned over the loss of Kobe Bryant. He was someone that had big fame, not just here in the United States, but in Italy, where he's from, as well as in Asia. There are many parts of the world who thought very highly of him, not just as a basketball player. And this is why I bring it up today, because Kobe had some very public issues in his life, some things that we saw on the news as they unfolded. But there was one thing that just about everyone who spoke about Kobe agreed on, and that is that as he got older, he seemed to be getting better. He started off as sort of cocky and brash and kind of mean, they say. But then, after he got married and they had their first daughter, something began to change. Kobe became softer and nicer. He became a good father. It was well known in the NBA that after games, a lot of guys would go out and they would carouse and they would go to parties and things like that. But they said Kobe never did. He would go back home to his wife and his daughters. He was the kind of person who was a family man. The kind of person that as we watched him grow older, seemed to be getting better. Someone who people began to really look up to. That's why I was so sad to lose him this week. A couple things came to my mind. First of all, life is fleeting. It is short. It can be here today and gone today. Wake up one morning having no idea that you will not go to bed that night. Life is short. The second thing is, the most important thing in this world is people. We spend so much of our time going after things. And we should be spending more time creating experiences with people. And the third thing is, there's nothing more important than family. And that's why we start with this series this month, family. It's an important aspect of what we do. And I believe that God wants to speak to us throughout this month. And so today, I'm going to preach specifically about husbands. Next week, I'm going to preach specifically about wives. The following week, we will look at the parent-child relationship. And then on the last Sabbath of February, that's the 29th, there are five Sabbaths in February because this is a leap year. On that last Sabbath, we're going to talk about the challenges of living single in a metamodern world. So I want you to make sure that you come and that you're part of it and that you participate, that you invite your friends and family. And before we pray, I have a couple of cautions. The first caution is, do not exclude yourself today from this message just because you're not a husband. There are principles that we're going to see in this message that are universal, that work for everyone, whether you're a husband or not. The second thing is, if you are a wife, resist the urge to puff out your chest this Sabbath and to point at your husband and say, I told you so. Don't even have that attitude today. And remember, you're coming up next week. I'm going to tell the husbands the same thing next week. Just a couple of cautions there. Don't exclude yourself. This message is for you today, whether you're a husband or not. And if you're a wife, be kind to your husband today. So our title for today, this is our title, The Meta-Modern Husband. Let's pray. Let's ask God to be with us. Father, for this day we thank you. And for the blessing of your word, we thank you. As we pause in this moment to pray to you, we do so because we dare not open the pages of your book and expect that we would understand it just because we speak English. Father, we need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher today, especially when the Word of God is challenging. So God, send your Holy Spirit just now. Infiltrate this place. Fill our hearts with that same Spirit. And may we be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ because of something that we hear today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Meta-Modern Husband. I want to begin by just talking about this word, meta-modern. It may sound like something you haven't heard before, or maybe you have. But if you haven't, I want to categorize it and to put it in its proper context so that you understand what I mean when I say meta-modern. We live in a time that is post-postmodern. I just mean after postmodernism. You've heard the word postmodern a bunch of times, I'm sure, right? You're familiar with that word. Well, modernism, postmodernism, metamodernism are all terms that describe the dominant cultural philosophy of a particular time period. And our dominant philosophy right now in 2020 is metamodernism. You've heard of other cultural philosophies or cultural paradigms before. Each paradigm marked by a certain life-changing invention or some catastrophic event that had the power to shift the culture to a new direction. And we began to think differently, and the sociologists began to categorize that in a certain way. For instance, you've heard of Romanticism before, I'm sure. It's a cultural philosophy dominant in England in 1790 to 1850. The Romantic Age was characterized by its emphasis on emotion and individualism and was a partial reaction to the Industrial Revolution, followed by Victorianism in 1840 till about 1900, named for Queen Victoria of England. The Victorian Age was started during the time when the industrialized society was at its peak. It was the golden era when railways and the telegraph were connecting the different corners of the world, resulting in flourishing trade and commerce. Then there was modernism, 1890 to 1945, associated with the age of radio. It is marked by the development of modern industrial societies and rapid growth in cities, followed by reactions of the horrors of World War I. And then postmodernism, the age we just came out of, 1945 to 2005, associated with the age of television, characterized by attitudes of skepticism and irony and the rejection of grand narratives. These are the cultural philosophies that have characterized our world for the last few centuries. Metamodernism is the latest and prevailing cultural paradigm marked by the invention, popularization, and proliferation of the internet. One definition characterizes metamodernism as mediations between aspects of modernism and postmodernism. Here's something I found in an article that I was reading earlier this week. Metamodernism believes in restructuring things that have been deconstructed with a view toward reestablishing hope and optimism in the midst of a period marked by irony, cynicism, and despair. Generally speaking, metamodernism reconstructs things by joining their opposing elements in an entirely new configuration rather than seeing those elements as being in competition with one another. This means that the metamodern husband will be open both to traditional and non-traditional ideas about marriage and family, but probably not in their current forms, separate from each other. The metamodern husband will seek to combine aspects of both in order to find some new meaning that is more beautiful and optimistic than what we currently have. The metamodern husband. Now, I'm going to be keeping this theme of metamodernism throughout this entire family series, because as you saw on that original slide, this is basically a four-part series on the way in which we understand what the Bible says to the family in the metamodern world, the new reality that we're in today. And my question is, I wonder, does the Bible have anything that is pertinent to say to the metamodern husband? I think it does. Now, before we look at the text, I want to warn you one more time, but about something else. There are things that I'm going to say during this sermon that are going to sound radical. But they'll sound radical only with respect to what you understand about the world right now. And if you don't allow the Word of God to shape the way that you live your life, what's going to happen is every single time you hear the Word of God, you're going to be uncomfortable. And that's how it should be. Because God's word sometimes is the opposite of what's being taught and lived out in our lives. Sometimes it's similar, sometimes it's opposite. But every time, God is trying to draw us back to something that is other than what we already are. So, especially husbands, open your hearts today. You'll be challenged, but that's okay. Let the Holy Spirit keep that heart soft so the Word of God can get in. Is that okay? All right. Let's go. Here's the text. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 29. We only read one verse from this text today, verse 25. But I want you to read with me, everyone here, if you would, from the screen, verses 22 through 29. This will be our backdrop for this Sabbath sermon as well as next week's. You ready? The Bible says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their bodies just as Christ does the church. Who says amen to God's word today? All right, let me acknowledge right away that just in reading that text, you're probably a little uncomfortable. Maybe not. Maybe you're not. I guess it depends on what your interpretation of this text actually is. This is secretly every husband's favorite passage of Scripture. It's right there for us in black and white. It's like buried treasure, newly discovered. In just two sentences, Paul gives us all the power and all the control. Wives, submit, for the husband is the head. We can win every argument and settle all disputes with those first three verses. We break the tie. We get the last word. Our preferences rule the day because, as the Bible says, I'm in charge. And to make things even better, the Bible only tells us as husbands to love. That's easy. All I have to do is say I love you every few days, and I'm good to go. This is the best verse ever. You know me better than this by now. Husbands, anyone who has been married for longer than 15 minutes knows that this kind of attitude will send you well on your way to divorce. In fact, I can almost guarantee it. Well, Pastor, I know my wife may not like it, but the Bible says it, right? How do we get back to the good old days where we just do what the Bible says? Bring back the days of Ephesians 5. Well, today, for the first time, we're going to see what this passage is really all about. And husbands, I want you to notice right away that I'm starting with husbands in this series, even though Ephesians begins by talking to wives, and this is deliberate. In fact, this should clue you in on something right away. I've ordered this series in this way on purpose because I'm mimicking something that God did in the Garden of Eden. You remember, the Bible reveals that the man was created first. Adam was first created. If you go back to Genesis 2:7 later on today when you get home, you'll see it right there. It has significance in that God always meant for the husband to be the head even before sin. But the question is, what kind of head? I need you to understand today exactly what comes along with this title, husbands. You'll notice later when you go home and read Genesis 3 again, when the Bible records who sins first, it is clear that it was Eve, right? But when God calls the two of them together to find out what went wrong, God addresses the husband first. You notice that? You'll see it when you get home today. This suggests two things. First of all, it suggests that the man was thought of as the head, but also it suggests that the man was ultimately at fault. Husbands, this is the first feature of the kind of headship that God wants for you. Even when you're not the one who does it first, you're ultimately at fault. And you say, that's not fair. Well, life isn't fair, and you wanted the title. There you go. So men, I want to reframe this a little bit right now and say to you, if you're a husband, if you are currently in an unhappy marriage, you as the head might actually be at fault. God confronted Adam first. So we'll get that out of the way. If we look at the story of Eden, we see right away that spiritual headship, everybody say spiritual headship. Spiritual headship is very different from the headship that the world talks about. So today I want desperately to learn about this spiritual headship so that I can really enjoy my marriage to the fullest. Let's begin there. Oxford Dictionary defines head as a person in charge of something, a director or a leader. When we hear this definition, we jump to the conclusion that Paul must have power and control in mind when he pens this section of the fifth chapter to husbands and wives in Ephesians. But when we examine this same word in the Greek and in context, we find something very different. In Ephesians 5:23, the Bible refers to the husband as the head using the word kephale. Depending on where in the Bible you read that Greek word, it can be translated as many different things. It sometimes is translated as the actual physical body part as known as your head, like in Mark chapter 6 and verse 25. It can also sometimes mean superior, like it does in 1 Corinthians 11:3. It can be a cornerstone, as we find in Matthew 21:42, or it can even mean ruler, like in Mark 12:10. But here, it means none of those things. It simply means leader. Leader. The husband leads the wife. In fact, Oxford's verb form definition for head is be in the leading position. So that much is clear, that the Bible intended for us as husbands and wives to have a particular stance, and the husband's role is to lead. Stay with me. Don't check out. Not today. You'll want to stay with me to the end. Based on the context and what we see as the description of Christ's actions, the one whom the husband should be imitating according to Paul, we get almost the opposite picture altogether of what the world says that headship is. In short, the husband is not meant to be a ruler, superior, cornerstone, or the boss. But he is intended to lead. I hope somebody can say amen to that. The question is, how? What kind of leading is meant here in the Bible? What kind of leader should the husband be? Let's see what Paul has to say. I want us to notice three ways the Bible says that husbands should love their wives. And it can be clearly seen in this phrase, as Christ loved the church. So the first thing is Ephesians 5 and verse 25. I'm going to read the A portion of that text, Ephesians 5:25. In fact, read it with me, everybody, if you would. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ. Pause right there. The first thing we see is that we're not ready to lead our wives until we are willing to follow Christ. Who says amen to that today? I was hoping some of the husbands would amen that. This is a good text, right? We're not ready to lead our wives until we're willing to follow Christ. Men, husbands, repeat after me. I can't lead her. Okay, hold on, pause. There's more husbands in here than that. Husbands, repeat after me. I can't lead her until I can follow him. You believe that? Say amen. Good. The word lead means show someone the way to a destination by going in front of or beside them. Did you know you can lead someone from beside? Husbands, we can't expect to lead our wives on the right path when we don't know where we're going. And the Bible describes our journey on this earth as wandering like sheep. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. But then God comes along in Isaiah 30, verse 21, and says, this is the way, walk ye in it. We can only know the way if we get to know the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, and if we always follow him, husbands, we'll never lead our wives astray. Even in the practical world, in business and non-spiritual world, it is widely agreed upon that every good leader, the real ones that are a cut above, are first good followers. In their context, in the world, they're not talking about Jesus when they say that, but I can't think of anyone better to follow than him. Can you? And we must follow Christ if we ever expect to be real spiritual leaders in our homes. This one thing alone will empower us to love our wives like never before. Husbands, love your wives as Christ. The shame of the situation is that we don't even recognize what God is trying to do in this situation. Husbands, God is testing us. When Paul tells the wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, we immediately feel empowered because we read, the husband is the boss. And the immediate temptation is to rule over our wives. But here's the test, gentlemen. True spiritual headship is found in having that power, but deciding not to use it. Instead, you choose to love like Christ. Your wife gives you the power when she submits to your leadership, and it's the most fulfilling thing that you can feel, but then it feels even better to her when she gives you her heart and you don't crush it, but instead you caress it. They're trusting us when they submit. How dare we rule over them instead of love them? Husbands, love your wives. Just look at Jesus. When Jesus came to earth, he was both fully God and fully man, right? So he had the power, as fully God, to destroy everyone while he was here. He could have changed things as he wanted to. He could have actually been a person who had a bunch of money or a house. Anything he wanted was at his fingertips because he was God, right? And yet, Jesus never used his power for his own advantage while he was here on earth. Husbands, that's our example. Having the power to do it and never using it. Choosing to love instead as Christ. God is calling us to love our wives in the same way, husbands. We've gone far too long as dictators, sometimes treating our wives as chattel. Our wives belong to God, and he loves them with an everlasting love. And Paul tells us to imitate Christ. Instead of using that power to rule over our wives, God is asking us to love our wives. So the next time, husbands, your wife asks you nicely to do something around the house, don't complain or whine or turn the game on. Do it lovingly and thank her for asking you nicely. Ah, it's a tough crowd today. Lord have mercy. Husbands, you could say no. You could throw your weight around and do it when you feel like it. But God says, love your wife as Christ. And by the way, that is a way to show that you love your wife. One husband agrees. Praise God. I'm the oldest of three. I've got a younger brother and a younger sister. In fact, today is my brother's 40th birthday. So he's officially ancient. I think he's watching. Happy birthday, ancient man. Wait, I'm older than you, so I guess I'm ancienter. Anyway, I'm used to being the boss because I grew up with two little siblings, and my parents used to always, when they would leave us alone, they would say, John, you're in charge. So I'm used to that, grew up with that, very comfortable being in charge. My wife is the youngest of two siblings, and her sister is 5 years older than her, so she's used to doing what she's told. So what a perfect combination, right? I'm used to being the boss, she's used to doing what she's told. Well, it turns out that's not actually true. She went throughout her life doing what her sister suggested. But the reality is she never really liked being, you know, dictated to. And I found that out pretty early, actually well before we got married. In fact, I dated girls before April, and the thing about those girls that was different from her was none of them stood up to me. The thing I liked about April was that she didn't let me just walk over her. She was always respectful, but she didn't let me disrespect her. And something about that drew me to her. Ended up marrying that woman. Be 20 years this year. Big deal, I think. Here's what I had to learn in my relationship with my wife. My wife is actually more than willing to do things when I ask But she has a very opposite attitude when I start feeling myself like I'm the dictator. Husbands, you might find the same is true in your own relationship right now. You could probably get your wife to do almost anything if you did it from love instead of from power. Do you realize that Jesus has the power to make you love him? You realize that? He's God. He could flip one switch and all of us would automatically love him. But he doesn't want that. You know why? Because our God's a God of love. And love does not coerce. Love does not force. Love does not make it happen. So husband, God says, you're not ready to lead your wife anywhere until you're willing to follow Christ everywhere. Jesus says, I'm a God of love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ. You believe that? Say amen today. Here's the second thing. The second half of verse 25. We read the first half already. Here's the second half of Ephesians 5:25. The Bible says, Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. Now notice, husbands, that Christ gave himself up for the church. Here's our second point. We're not able to love our wives until we can give ourselves up for them. Husbands, repeat after me again. I will gladly give it all up for my wife. That was beautiful. Now, here's the thing. So some of y'all are sitting beside your wife, and you're immediately in trouble because you didn't say that with any passion. Now, it's possible, wives, I think this is what happened. I said it too fast. They didn't know what they were saying. I'm going to do it one more time. I'm going to give them another chance. Husbands, repeat after me. I will gladly give it all up for my wife. Oh, that's so much better. Who says amen to that today? Once we decide that we're going to follow Christ in everything, we can see more clearly the nature of true headship. Spiritual headship is about being the leader in giving up. Did you hear what I said? This is the major difference between the world's headship and the headship that we find in the Bible. You're the leader in giving up. As the spiritual head of my home, I'm the first in giving up my way, in giving up my preferences, in giving up my desires. I put it on the back burner for my wife and my children. I'm the first to give up in my home when I'm acting like a spiritual head. Oh boy, we don't like that one very much, do we? See, the world sees headship in a very different way. To be the head in the world means you get every advantage because you're higher and loftier and more important than everybody else. It's why you're all trying to get a promotion at your job. Because the higher you go, the less menial stuff you have to do. That's why you like it. But Jesus is our example, husbands. And he had no earthly advantage to speak of. And he had the power to have every advantage imaginable. Don't you see it, husbands? God is putting us in the same position. We have the ability to take what we want in our marriages, but we must resist the urge, not because you'll be happier, and you will be happier if you don't do that. Not just because of that, but also because Jesus is our example, and he did all to surrender while he was here. Even his disciples misunderstood. It was so bad, in fact, that when James and John sent their mother to request the best seats in heaven to sit on the left and right of Jesus, they were actually indignant when Jesus denied them that. And Christ followed their request with these words. And these are the words that every Christian should utter all the time. We know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave.
just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Who says amen to God's word today? Husbands, if we could learn to serve our wives, we would be exponentially happier in our marriages. True happiness is not found in the pursuit of your own way, but in yielding your ways to God so that you can love your wife just as he loves the church. Now, husbands, I'm not sure you caught it, but I've been using a lot of similar language this entire message. I've been saying things like give up, yield, surrender. Sounds an awful lot like submission to me. Did you know that even though the Bible uses the word love in Ephesians 5 for the husbands, that's actually a synonym for submit? You know what synonym means, right? They mean the same thing. Now, we started in verse 22, but it turns out that this passage actually begins in verse 21. So I'm going to put it on the screen, and I want you all to read it with me. You ready? We're going to read it twice. Ready? Go. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. One more time. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wow. So all this time we've been holding this submit word over our wives' heads, and God starts the passage with both of y'all submit. And this is how it looks. Husbands, love your wives. Man, this is what we call mutual submission. That's the concept. It sets the context for the entire passage. So while we thought this text was in favor of the husband, it turns out it's asking us to do the exact same thing. In fact, it asks more of the husband because I never once read that the wife is supposed to give herself up for the husband. Husbands, we're not able to love our wives unless we can give ourselves up for them. Who says amen to that? Last one. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. Here's the last one. The text says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In this metaphor, the husband is to Christ as the wife is to the church, right? That's the metaphor he's using. Well, what do we see Jesus doing to his church? We see him not only dying to bring his church forgiveness, but also, in effect, he's giving new life with holiness in the church, and he's doing it to his bride. So, here is our third point. A loving husband is a positive influence on his wife's holiness. Wow. Repeat after me, husbands. God has called me to be the priest of my home. You believe that? Say amen. As priests of our homes, we should lead our wives in every good thing. It's the only way to keep the holiness of our wife and family at the forefront of our minds. We do it through family worship and bringing in the Sabbath, but it goes so much deeper than that. As priests of the home, we lead our wives and children in every good thing. It's in taking the harsh tone out of your voice when you speak to them. It's how we compliment them when they do something nice instead of just thinking, well, she's supposed to do that anyway. It's in how we accept them for who they are and appreciate them for what they bring to the marriage. It's on never letting a day go by without saying or showing, I love you. Being the priest of the home means showing the characteristics of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives. I learned some time ago that God is saving us through our marriages. If you've never felt tested before, you'll feel tested the moment you get married. Marriage is a unique opportunity at showing unconditional love for somebody who does not deserve it. Now, they deserve it sometimes when they make you happy, but most of the time they don't deserve it. And yet you got to give it to them anyway. We're acting like Christ when we do that. We can have a decidedly positive influence on our wives' holiness, husbands. And our role in this should not be diminished by any means. Just as God held Adam responsible for his wife's sin in the garden, God will hold us responsible for our wayward wives if we are the cause of their waywardness. If we're not doing anything to try to influence them toward holiness, we're not really being the priests of the home. We should be a positive influence on our wives' holiness. So that's it. I told you it might feel radical. But the reality is, the Bible is always relevant, and it's never more relevant than right now. And it turns out that the meta-modern husband would be very open to the themes that are found here in this passage. Think about the way that the world has changed since the 60s. When on TV you would see the traditional husband and wife. Think about how different it is now. And then say to yourself, would the New Age man, the meta-modern husband, would he be open to the idea of loving his wife like Christ loved the church? I think so. The question is, are you open to the idea too? I want to love my wife like Christ loved the church. Husbands, if that's you, raise your hand. If you know you can't do it by yourself, raise your other hand. Now look up and say, I surrender. Praise the Lord. My father taught me a secret when I was younger, and something I never forgot. My dad said that a Christian wife will always willingly follow a godly husband. So my dad taught me. He said, contrary to popular belief, even a woman who considers herself a strong one, you know what I'm saying? One that's not going to just take stuff from any man. Even that woman, if she's a Christian, will willingly follow a godly husband. And you know what? My dad was right. You know how I know? Because I married a strong woman. And the only times we have any issues in our relationship is when I am not operating from a position of love. That's the only time. I married a good woman. I did. Lord bless me. Bless me tremendously. But I realized early in my marriage that I could actually lose this woman. I could push this woman away if I did not treat her the way she deserves to be treated as a child of the King. She deserves to be treated with love all the time. Even when I'm angry with her. Even when I'm upset at something that she did. Even when she's really wrong. I try to ask God to help me in those moments. God, help me to operate still right now from a position of love. And here's my reason why I do it. My wife is beautiful, but that's not why. My wife is beautiful inside and out, but that's not why either. The reason I try to love my wife is because Jesus loves me all the time, and I almost never deserve his love. He loves me even when I'm contradicting his love. He loves me when I'm turning my back on him. And he's never once taken it away. No matter how I act, he always acts the same. And that's what God is calling us to do as husbands. So husbands, I've got a special call for us today. It's a little different than the calls that I give normally. This call is not for everybody, it's just for husbands. Husbands, you recognize today that maybe at some point in your relationship, you have not operated with your wife from a position of love. In fact, you've been doing it from a position of power. You may have even used and leveraged Ephesians 5 for your own benefit. Now you realize what the Bible is really saying God wants from you. And starting today, you're committing to always operating from a position of love. Now, the word always is a strong word. You don't have the ability to always do anything. But you're committing to that today. If you're a husband like that, I want you to just stand to your feet right now. That's good. Praise the Lord. Can I tell you something else, husbands? One more thing. I want you to know something in the Ephesians 5 text. First of all, it's clear, and I made it clear today, the Bible says you are the head. That's true. You're the head of your marriage. You're the head of your household. That's supposed to be right, okay? Now, we redefined it today so we understand what spiritual headship is really all about. It's not about power. It's about being the lead servant in your family, right? We're still committing, right? We're still standing. Okay, good. Now, here's the thing I want you to notice. The Bible is clear. We'll talk about it a little more next week. The Bible is clear that wives are supposed to submit to their own husbands. Now, the reason why I think the Bible puts it that way is because she's not supposed to submit to everybody else's husband. And this is not a text where it says that women submit to men. Huh. Here's what I'm really saying, guys. When we as husbands begin to show the example of Christ and really do Ephesians 5, the kind of power that you're going to see in the church is going to be exponential. We're going to go to another level because we have true spiritual heads of homes at this church. That's what we're committing to. We're committing not only to changing our families, but also to affecting God's church in the earth in these last days. I hope you're still standing. I'm going to pray a prayer over you husbands right now. I'm going to pray right now over you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the husbands that are standing right now. And I want to acknowledge right now, oh God, that these husbands have stood up for something that is real, something that the Bible acknowledges as important. And I want to commend them for standing to their feet right now. But at the same time, God, I want to recognize that in my own self, I don't have the ability to be able to do what I'm standing for. Not perfectly. And so, God, I'm praying a special prayer over each husband that is standing, over the husbands that are watching online, over the husbands that will see this weeks and months from now, that you would empower us with the love of Jesus Christ, that you would give it to us in every situation, that you would allow us to lead our wives in every good thing, that you would help us to redefine spiritual headship and to understand it from the biblical perspective, even though we're challenged by the world's way all the time. Help us, God, to push back this idea and to try to push back the thoughts of us wanting to take it by force. Help us, God, to never do that to our wives. They are your children. These are your queens, your princesses. We want to treat them as such. Give us the power through the Holy Spirit to do it today. And Lord, we know you're going to bless us. You're going to bless our marriages. You're going to bless our families. You're going to bless this church and the world by extension because of the decision we're making today. True spiritual headship. Help us to recognize it today. May we continue to learn it and to see it. Help us to see the themes of it as we look at Jesus Christ in the Bible. Remind us every single day. And then, Lord, here's what we ask. We ask that you would save our wives and our families through us. God, help us to do something by the way that we treat them, by the example that we show, by the way that we commit our lives to Jesus. Help them to want to serve you even more because we put them first, even as we serve Christ. Give us that power. And then, Jesus, when you come, help us to be saved. Lord, we want our families to be saved. We want our lives to be saved. But we don't want to be lost either. Save us into your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Let everyone who loves God say together, amen and amen. God bless you. You may be seated.